Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to our continuing study in the book of 1 Thessalonians to chapter 3. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now you remember the background of this, and that is that this church at Thessalonica was established even though Paul apparently was there in town only for about 3 weeks or so. And naturally he was wondering how things were going after his departure. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," we couldn't stand it any longer, "we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you." So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how things were going and to try to help them grow in the Lord. "So to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed unto these things." Now, as we pointed out before, Paul suffered many, many things, and he was he was at Philippi, and then for fear of his life, after being beaten and whatever, being whipped, he had to leave town, and then he was just there a short time at Thessalonica, and then again, lest there would be a riot and they would kill him, the brethren had to get him out of town quickly. And wherever Paul went, there was such a strong preaching of the gospel, no matter what the odds would be, that there was conflict, and Paul suffered much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says that no man, verse 3, should be moved by these afflictions. And then he says something that's quite interesting. And then he says, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to these things." So he's saying part of my ministry is to suffer affliction for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy. How would you feel, you know, if the Lord came up to you and says, "Well, you know, you're going to have a ministry, and there's going to be a lot of affliction." You know, you'd say, you know, "Hey, Lord, that's pretty heavy. Can't I just, you know, smile at people on Sunday morning or something? Does it have to be with all these afflictions or whatever?" But nevertheless, that was something that really characterized Paul's life, was great suffering for the gospel. Let me show you. See, the Lord himself was the one who told this to Paul first. Go back to the book of Acts chapter 9, and we see the words of our Lord to him about this. So Acts of the Apostles chapter 9, and take a look at about let's start at the beginning. Remember, his name was Saul before the Lord changed it to Paul. So Acts of the Apostles, which could be also interpreted, or maybe better stated, Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 9. So it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Remember, before he came to the Lord, before he had his conversion, Before there was that experience with Jesus on the Damascus Road, he fiercely persecuted the Christians. So here it says, "He went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that would be of Christians, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." That would mean mothers would be taken away from their children and everything else. Paul was harsh. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus." Now, Damascus today is up in Syria. "And suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth." Now, probably he was slain in the spirit at that point. The power of God was so great. "He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now the interesting thing is that as the Lord spoke to him, he didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the Christians?" He said, "Why do you persecute me?" So you see the way that the Lord identifies the sufferings of the body with himself, who is the head of the body. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now that was a good prayer. That was a good prayer. Lord, what will you have me to do? Sometimes in our lives we say, Lord, these are my plans, and I want you to fit in to the plans that I have already made. But he just left it, he gave the Lord really a carte blanche, and he just says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he was blind. Very humbling experience, because here he is, you know, out to really persecute the Christians, and he didn't arrive at Damascus the way that he had anticipated that he would. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. So it's just an ordinary Christian, as it were, a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Paul was really a prayerful man. Again and again, this is brought out in the New Testament. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, yourself, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. Now watch this carefully. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. To bear my name before the Gentiles, that would be heavy for Ananias to understand, and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, now here it is, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. How great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Sometimes the gospel is spread abroad amid great contention. Go a little bit further in the word. There's more that Paul has to say about this sort of thing from his own pen. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Interesting area there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks about the walk that he really was having with the Lord. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now notice here the walk that he had before Jesus. He says, But in all things, commending ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, that would mean whippings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in other words, mob violence, in labors, in watchings, that would be praying during the night, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the type of a walk that he had before his Lord in future years. Go maybe two or three pages ahead in 2 Corinthians and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This speaks a little more explicitly about the afflictions that he had. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look down about verse 23. See, there were people that were contradicting Paul's authority, that he really was an apostle and really was anointed of God and so on and so forth. So he says in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes," in other words, whippings, "above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. Of the Jews," now listen to this, "of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." That was the normal method of whipping an individual. You get 40 stripes minus one for mercy. Now, it says, "of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." Can you imagine what his body must have looked like with the scars from that? I mean, one whipping, which is a terrible ordeal to go through that we just can hardly imagine here in our day, in our time, but he went through this 5 times. Verse 25, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen," Jews, "in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I'm not indignant? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities," so forth. So he goes on. So Paul suffered great things, but of course, as he has walked before the Lord in this life in pain, so likewise is he going to walk before the Lord in glory for eternity. God is not unmindful to forget the labors that his anointed go through. But at any rate, this is almost for the asking many times. Maybe not exactly like Paul, but wherever we are in our walk with the Lord, if we want more, the Lord will point out a higher path to us if we're willing to accept it. But sometimes there's really a price that you have to pay. All right, continuing now back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So again, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "So that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to these things. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," I just had to find out what was happening with you Christians at Thessalonica, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." He wanted to see, were they strong? Were they strong? See, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and maybe they are. Maybe they are born again, but there are varying degrees of faith that individual people have. There are varying degrees of faith and varying degrees of love. Notice something that Jesus had to say when he taught about this area of kind of stronger and less strong. Go to the book of Matthew, chapter 13 and verse 18. Matthew 13:18. At this point in Matthew 13:18, Jesus had just given the parable of the sower and the various types of soil that the seed fell upon. And then he interprets it himself, so we know what he was talking about. So as far as the interpretation of the various types of seed that fell on the ground, notice in verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not," you kind of get it, but there's not that understanding that you really should have, "then cometh the wicked one," Satan, "and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receives it," good news, "yet hath not he root in himself, but endures for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word," in other words, there's a price to being a strong Christian, "immediately he is offended." Then another type, verse 22, "He also that receives seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this age," boy, does that ever apply to the 20th century, we're so busy, "the care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." So many people are so busy, you know, trying to make extra money that they really maybe don't need. They don't have time to get into the word and to find time for prayer before the Lord. And the result, they become unfruitful. But then in verse 23, Jesus says, "But he that receives seed in the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it." See, but the way to understand the word is to know a lot of the word and see the interrelationships that exist among many parts of the word. "But he that receiveth seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who also bears fruit and brings forth." Now, this is in varying degrees. Again, the degree of faith or whatever. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So Paul is very concerned about how things are going there at Thessalonica, that they really be fruitful and that they bring forth fruit even 100-fold, as the Lord spoke about. So then back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And he says, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith," you know, good news, hey, they're walking with the Lord, they haven't fallen away, "brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always," that you still have a love for me, Paul, who planted the seed of the gospel there, "desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live," and there's a condition, "for now we live." Paul says, boy, he says, "I'm really excited, I'm happy, I'm really," he says, "I'm really joyous," is kind of the idea, really, "for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." If you stand fast in the Lord. So it's one thing to come to the Lord, it's another thing to really walk with the Lord and receive that fullness of what he may have for us. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy with which we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, that might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." He says, oh, he says, "I prayed night and day for you people." You know, there the gospel was planted. He did it with words and the power of the Holy Spirit. But yet it didn't drop there. There was a follow-through that was necessary. And Paul says he prayed night and day that they would be strong, night and day. And also that he might, you know, he would like to get back to them so that he might perfect that which might be lacking in their faith. They might come to perfection. This idea of perfection is something that we might have a word about. There's a little misunderstanding about this in some ways. Remember that, by and large, righteousness and perfection are two different things, in a sense. See, because of the fact that we were born again, Jesus gave to us his righteousness, and we gave to him our sins. So there was a divine exchange that took place. And this is spoken about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. So therefore we are the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And therefore if you're a believer and you drop dead, a bolt of lightning hits you, you know, immediately you're acceptable to Almighty God. You stand right in the presence of God because of that righteousness. Now, another concept is this idea of perfection. And in a way you might say that there are three ways to look at perfection. Now, the first is there's what the theologians might call a positional perfection, where because of who we are, you know, we are perfect, and this is aligned very much with this idea of righteousness that we were just mentioning. But go to the book of Hebrews that we studied recently. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, we have this kind of a sense of positional perfection, as you might say, members of the family, because of the family that we belong to, which is the family of God. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, it says, "For by one offering," this was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, "perfected forever them that are sanctified." In other words, by the fact that we have come to the Lord in the new birth experience, you see, he hath perfected forever them, namely us, that are sanctified. Okay, now that's one sense. Another sense would be kind of a relative perfection, and this would be as we grow in maturity in Christ. Go to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, would you please? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now here in Philippians 3:12, Paul, under the anointing, writes, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So therefore Paul is saying that he's not yet perfect. So talking about a relative perfection, really, that this would come from the exercise of the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, his faith level, and so many other things. So Paul is saying, I'm in a process of growth. Now, there's another type of perfection that you might say would be ultimate perfection, and this would be when our spirit, soul, and body has been perfected at the coming of the Lord, and we're going to be no longer in time, but we'll be with the Lord in eternity. Now, one place you could look at this would be, in other words, after the rapture, take a look at 1 John chapter 3, and verse 2. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And here we see ourselves in somewhat of a different light than we have right now. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read these words, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, this would be Jesus, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Praise the Lord. So there's a whole new ball game then, once we have moved from the time dimension into eternity at the time of the rapture. So therefore, let's go back again to verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians. So he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So he was talking, therefore, about that relative perfection, that growth towards maturity. And then he says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, as I want to come and see you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So it's necessary to grow in love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, to love one another as I have loved you, with that high agape love. So he says that, he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That's something that we need to grow in daily. To the end, verse 13, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Jesus himself said, be you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what we aim for, that perfection. So to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. And then again, as with all the chapters in Thessalonians, he has a reference to the coming of the Lord, and he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. And chapter 4 begins, wherefore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Notice he didn't talk about pleasing men, but he said we have to please God. There's a real danger unless we walk in the Spirit that we be man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. So he says to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So grow in love, grow in love, grow so that the Lord is more and more pleased with you. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. See, the Lord accepts anybody where they are, no matter what the past has been, but there's an awful lot of garbage of the past that has to be rooted out of an individual's life. Bad habits of thinking, bad habits of acting, bad habits of feeling, whatever it may be. So as little by little we get into the Word and prayer, there's a renewing that takes place, and we can become more and more conformed to the image of our Lord, and we become sanctified. So again, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God. This, to us, because of our Christian heritage and by the fact that we are Christians, doesn't sound like something that's too strong a form of medicine. But it was really heavy for them to read that. In other words, just abstain from fornication. That sort of thing was heavy, heavy, heavy for them, because they were living in the Greek world and Thessalonica, and they had the Greek mentality, which was the mentality of the natural man. And indeed, as long as Paul brought up fornication here, there was good reason to, because they had a mentality. Well, just as an example, in the Greek mind, every man should have or would be entitled to, you might say, a wife to bear his children. He should also have a mistress to be his companion in social life. And then he should have a concubine for his sexual pleasure. Just, you know, have three. This, of course, would be contrary to the way of the scriptures that we know from the Old Testament. But remember, these are Gentiles that were not involved at all in the Old Testament. And so, therefore, there was fornication everywhere. And so, therefore, when Paul starts talking about abstaining from these things, it was a very heavy trip, but nevertheless, the grace of God has made a change in the thinking of the Christians there at Thessalonica, because Timothy brought a good report. But at any rate, moving on, then in verse 6, he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Don't cheat. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. See, isn't it interesting? He was dealing with a raw Gentile community full of every type of depravity, and yet there's no way that he mitigates the message of the gospel. He calls them to absolute holiness. See, now, if Paul were thinking in the flesh rather than the spirit, he would say, well, now, these guys are so far gone. In other words, this community, they're so depraved, and they're so in the pit, and they have none of the background that I do as a Jew with the Old Testament, that I guess I better water down to some degree the gospel message. But he doesn't in any way. He calls them to that standard of holiness that is part of the entire Word of God. So then verse 8, He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. See, we can't attain to this holiness by our own power, but we can by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the difference between Eastern religions and Christianity is that although Eastern religions will point to some very high ideal, as does Christianity, with Eastern religions, you just kind of stand there looking at this high mountain that you have no strength to climb. There's no way that you can attain to it. But on the other hand, with Christianity, because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, we have a power that is from above that is not our own in order to attain these high ideals that the gospel presents to us. Then in verse 9, But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And again, the love is this high agape love, this high agape love, the Christ-like love. There's so many times, you know, that people walk in the flesh in the Christian community. They carry grudges against an individual for days or weeks or years, and yet the grudge is there. But what does it do? It'll block that power of God in your life. We have to be so careful that we love and we don't play games. Now, people who carry a grudge and they are Christians or call themselves Christians, see, they'll use some type of a mental gymnastic or some scripture that's taken out of context to justify the real hardness of heart they have towards a brother or towards a sister. But be careful. God is not mocked. God knows the attitude of your heart. And so we're called here to high perfection. So again, verse 9, But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In other words, there's no end to it. I'm reminded so often in the days when I used to work for Catherine Coleman that she would say, before those great miracle services at the Shrine Auditorium, she'd say, no matter where you are in your spiritual life, if you want more, if you want to go higher, if you're willing to pay the price, the Lord has more for you. But you have to be willing, and you have to be willing to pay the price. Some people are very content to be tenfold or whatever, rather than 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And then in let's get verse 10 again. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And here's an interesting thing, verse 11. Boy, this is really needed for our age. He says, and that you study to be quiet. That you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Interesting. It says, and that you study to be quiet. Isn't that interesting? The Word of God actually tells us to study. Now, that means to make a real effort. Study means really desire and work at it so that something is accomplished. Study to become quiet. See, because if you're, dealing totally in the realm of the flesh or of the natural man, there's heavy agitation that is on every side. Heavy agitation. And we have to guard against this. One of the things that I think is very beautiful that's usually applied towards towards women, but it could be applied just as well towards men, as given in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Let's go back there to 1 Peter. So there's James, Peter, John. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Peter here, under the anointing, is giving advice to wives, counsel to wives as to how they could be pleasing in the eyes of their husbands, and especially in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 4 he says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Well, there's something of the spirit is the idea. But let it be the hidden, let the beauty be there. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. External beauty fades away, but the beauty that's from inside will always last. And then he says, and here's what I wanted to point out, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So although this is directed towards the women here in this context, I think in many ways, you know, all Christians could profit by this, of having the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. That's beautiful. It's not easily attained, however. Now, there's another thing that I might mention here. Let's go back to the verse that we're on, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and that you study to be quiet. There are influences that try to hit us from every direction, and one of the satanic influences that I feel takes away the peace that the Lord would have us to have in our lives, in our spirits, is the music that exists of the 20th century. So much of this stuff is, I feel, from the pit of hell. Even if the words aren't bad, and most of the words are, it's that beat and that rhythm is the type of a thing that that just is not of God. They even have what they call today something that I don't like at all, but they call it Christian rock. I don't like Christian rock. I personally don't. And maybe there's some people that have just come to the Lord and they're kind of, you might say, in the process of changing their music, and a lot of the old is still with them. But as I've kind of watched some Christian musicians develop over the years, the last 10 years or so, as they get stronger and stronger in the Lord, it seems to me there's more of a beauty, there's more of a quietness, there's more of a peace to their music as they grow in the Lord. But we really have to be careful what it is that comes into our ears when we have any control over it. This could be certainly in our homes, and we have to be very, very careful, because there's a music that is of God and there's a music that's of the enemy. And I would say have nothing to do with this, with music that is not of God. It's something that disturbs the quietness of your spirit. And here we're told to study to have a quiet spirit. Satan, before he fell, I feel was involved in some type of a music ministry, among other things. His name at that time was Lucifer. But then when he was cast out of heaven, and he became, rather than Lucifer, the light bearer, he became Satan, which means the adversary. I think what he has, the music that he has, is very degenerate, and I think we need to recognize it as something that is from the pit of hell often. Let me show you something back from the Old Testament. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. So Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13. This is talking about Satan. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, these are the words, "Thou hast been in Eden." Couldn't be speaking about a man. Has to be speaking about this satanic spirit. "Thou hast been in Eden." Now this means the Garden of Eden, as the Garden of God. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy timbrels. Now notice, the workmanship of thy timbrels, that's a musical instrument, and of thy flutes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. But there's something that originally had to do with music and Satan. I believe that this refers to Satan for a number of reasons. We're not going to go into an examination of this text, but in verse 14 it says, thou, I feel, refers to Satan, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and so on and so forth. And then verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. But at any rate, there was something that had to do with music that apparently was in his ministry before the Lord. There's a story that goes that, and it's probably true, that there was a missionary back from some foreign country, Africa, I believe, some years ago, and he went into a place where there was Christian youth. It was a Christian youth gathering, and they had, you know, kind of supposedly Christian rock that was on. And he was, according to the story, was appalled at this. And he says, you know, the same beat that I hear in this place that's supposedly Christian was the same type of music that they had in these dances in the jungle to conjure up the evil spirits. It's the same type of a beat and tempo. So therefore, I think that we have to be very, very careful what we let into our ears, because it'll get into our spirit. Now there's another thing that we have to do to have a quietness before the Lord. Now let's go back to our text again. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, and it says, and that you study to be quiet. That you study to be quiet. All right? Now, in relationship to that, there's another thing that can agitate us, and that is the things that we listen to or hear in conversation or that we might read. But there are certain qualifications that the Lord has given. There are guidelines that we reject. But if we really want to follow the Lord, these are the guidelines of the Lord. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 8. And here are these guidelines. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. There's a very heavy censorship that I exercise over my own children with regard to what they read or what they might watch on television or whatever. And if it doesn't meet these qualifications, which is going to exclude 98% of television, they simply don't watch it. And that's that, because God the Holy Spirit is the author of this verse. Now watch, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And you'll find, if you examine this and meditate on this and pray about it, that a lot of what we allow ourselves or our children to watch or read does not meet these high standards, but that's the high standard of the Word. So let's be obedient to the Word. What's going to be a result of that? That we're going to have a quiet spirit that we're told to seek after. So again, verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So don't try to mess up into other people's business, and don't be lazy, but rather work with your own hands. Verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside, in other words, those that are unbelievers, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, at this point, there's a switch in tone, and Paul begins to answer a question that Timothy brought back to him from the people there at Thessalonica. They had heard about the rapture of the church, And I feel certain myself that Paul taught a pre-tribulation rapture, as is found everywhere else in the scriptures. That's my understanding of the word anyway. And we'll have more on the pre-tribulation rapture next week when we go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But one of the things that they were concerned about, well, you know, what about those that maybe die and then the Lord comes? Are they not going to be taken? What happens to them? So this is the background of the discussion that Paul gets into here. So in verse 13, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep." That's a scriptural term for death, those that are asleep. By the way, you know, there is no such thing as soul sleep. Some of these false religions will teach that. Not true. See, the moment a person dies, then there is judgment, and not formal judgment exactly, but the believer is immediately in the presence of the Lord. His body may be rotting here upon the earth, but he, soul and spirit, in other words, his spirit is with the Lord. And then same way with a person who is an unbeliever, that individual, although his body might be also rotting on the earth, his spirit is going to be, soul and spirit will be in hell. And they're conscious in both places. See, when Jesus gave the teaching about Lazarus, that wasn't a parable. Lazarus was a real individual. And the rich man was very conscious and in torment. And on the other hand, Lazarus was in a place of peace at that time, Abraham's bosom, because the gates of heaven had not been opened because Jesus had not yet died on the cross. But at any rate, don't ever get involved in this soul sleep thing. A couple of scriptures that you could use in case you run across anyone who feels, you know, well, you just die and then there's a beautiful, peaceful sleep that you go into. No, no, you go one place or the other. You go to heaven or hell. Now, one scripture that you could use would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, which is a kind of a famous one. If you want to turn there, you could. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we have these words. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul looks forward to this as a joyful presence with the Lord. No soul sleep is involved in any way. Another one that's very interesting would be in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. So after Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "For I am in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to go to a long sleep." No. It says here, "having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So therefore, the teaching of the word is that there is no such thing as soul sleep, nor would there be any purgatory. It's you either go to heaven immediately or you go to hell immediately as far as your spirit is concerned. You are with the Lord and you are conscious. Now, then getting back to our text here. So again, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not," is I don't want you to be sorrowful, "even as others who have no hope." Those when their mother dies, their father dies, a beloved friend dies, they just can really despair because they feel, well, I probably will never see my beloved. It's not the way with believers, with Christians. For he says, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And bring with him at his coming, at the rapture. So apparently, as Jesus returns, you know, he's going to bring all the people that have died in Christ, he's going to come with them, and then they're going to receive their resurrected bodies at the moment of the rapture. Then he says, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," he says, the Lord himself is the one that told me this, "that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," that chosen generation that will be living on planet Earth when Jesus comes in for the taking away of his of his body. You remember, Paul was thinking body of Christ, body of Christ. Every word in this book is true. So he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep." Now remember, he's talking about this generation, because we're the generation that sees the blossoming again of the fig tree, the rebirth of the nation Israel. And this generation should see these things happen. So he says that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is the moment of the rapture now, this blessed hope that we've already read about in Titus. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, not all the dead that have died throughout the centuries, but rather the dead in Christ, whether from the Old Testament or from the New. In other words, the old people, the believers of the Old Testament, can be saved in anticipation of the sacrifice of Jesus, and we are saved because or after the sacrifice of Jesus. But Abraham, for example, is one whose body should arise at the moment of the rapture. He's the father of believers. So verse 16 again, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, that is, we of that chosen generation at the time of the coming of the Lord, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Now there's the rapture right at that moment. Shall be caught up. In the Latin Vulgate, the word is rapturi, and there's where you get the term rapture, or translation of the church. "So then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," the dead in Christ. We should be caught up with them in the clouds. There's no meeting down here on the earth. It's in the clouds. "So we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," not down here on earth. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Isn't that beautiful? Praise God. Now just think, for 20 centuries they've been studying this, and we are in the chosen generation that's going to see this come to pass. And praise God, I just believe God that every individual in this room is going to be taken. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, there's a cross-reference on this. Now notice it states the fact of the rapture here. It doesn't give the timing of the rapture real clearly. Chapter 5 will, however. But another verse that's very common that has to do with these same things is contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, it states the fact. It doesn't really give the timing real clearly, but I want to show this to you also. So would you go, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 51. "See, if I'm understanding the word correctly, in a sense you might say, right now we have a natural body. We have a natural body. We have mortal bodies. Mortal bodies would mean death bound. Towards death. Ultimately, we go towards death unless the Lord would intervene in some way. All right. Now, for someone, let's say a believer who has died before us, such as Paul, all right, now he goes to the Lord, the Spirit, and there's kind of a spiritual body that he has. Kind of a spiritual body that he has, which I don't totally understand. But just go back a few verses. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, and he says here, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So there's kind of a spiritual body that apparently in some way or other is with the Lord, not like this body. But then at the moment of the rapture, you see, then the Lord is going to reconstruct all the dead bodies of the believers that there are in ashes all over the earth, and that you might call the resurrected body. Now this is the same thing that we just had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this hits the same idea, but just from a little different aspect. He says in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," something that has not been clearly understood before this. "We shall not all sleep." Now remember, sleep means death as far as the Christian terminology goes. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So in other words, there's going to be a certain group of Christians that are going to be alive at the coming of the Lord, and therefore they're not going to have to sleep, is the scriptural term, or die is what he really means. "So behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all in the body of Christ, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," the rapture is going to be an instantaneous thing. So just the most instantaneous thing that the human mind could imagine. "At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible," raised from their graves, "and we," that is, we that are alive, "shall be changed." And you might say, well, now, what, could you explain that a little further? All right, now he does that in the next verse. And he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So therefore, the bodies that have already died have corrupted in the earth. They're ashes. Paul's body is somewhere on planet Earth, but it's obviously, after 2,000 years, ashes. Okay? So he would be referring to those that have died. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." See, the same Lord God Almighty, Jesus, that spoke the universe into existence by his word, he also will bring these bodies back in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How? By the power of God. In the same form that we have now? No, it's going to be different. See, the corruptible must put on incorruption, and then for the people that are alive, see, like I'm one that's alive now, but I have a mortal body, not yet corrupted in the sense that someone who's died a couple of hundred years, I have a mortal body, my mortal body, your mortal body must put on what? Immortality. See? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So it's something that we need to be very much watchful for. Jesus said, be watching and be ready, because you know not at what hour your Lord doth come. You know what? He might come tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, the people that believe the Word of God have been, they've been talking about this for such a long time, but a lot of people used to scoff, you know, in years gone by when they see the world situation and whatever, and we talk about, you know, the coming again of the Lord, that it's going to be soon, you know, they say, you know, I kind of feel that it just might be true. How basically do we know that the Lord is really coming? I think really the Holy Spirit communicates it with our spirit. There's all sorts of scriptures that can be given, and I give a full teaching on the rapture in the study that we have on the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. So it's tape 66, 04, 5, and 6. Really, there's 3 hours of teaching on the rapture where I go into a lot of scriptural reasons as to what it is and so on and so forth. But you come to people who are believers, and they'll say, well, you know, you might say, do you feel the Lord is coming soon? They'll say, oh, yeah, I know he's coming soon. Well, how do you know? My spirit tells me this. And they're, it's really true. God the Holy Spirit is touching their spirits with a gentle nudge that the coming of the Lord is nigh. Amen. Praise God. So therefore, this blessed hope is before us. Now, one of the things that I'm not going to go into here tonight is there's some controversy that goes on in Christian circles as to who will be taken. There are some that say that anyone who is a born-again believer will be taken automatically. And there are others that say, no, you have to be walking with the Lord in order to be taken. And that could be quite a study in itself, and I will not go into that tonight. What I want to do is I want to be watching, I want to be ready, and I want to be walking with the Lord. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.